If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. While you're turning there, have you ever run across a passage of Scripture that literally made you almost beg for more information? Well, I could point to a number of them, but probably one of the most significant ones has got to be a very short but powerful passage we find recorded in Genesis chapter 5. And verse 24, there we read, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And that's all we get. I'm going, are you serious, Lord? That's all you're going to tell us? Is that this man walked with you and was not, for you took him? Wow, let's face it, that very simple but powerful passage intrigues us at a number of levels. First of all, we see in it a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church, that one day God is going to take us. We are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and always be with Him. And what an exciting proposition that is. But even more significantly, we could personalize this passage a bit. It's not just that Enoch walked with God and God took him. Javern McGee tells the story about a Sunday school teacher who explained that process. And he said, you know, Enoch and God enjoyed taking walks together, and they would get caught up in conversations, and they enjoyed each other's company so much that finally one day Enoch walked with God so long that God looked at Enoch and said, oh, Enoch, you know, you've come so far and it's so late. Why don't you just come to my house? Maybe that's the best way to explain what was going on there. But implicit in that is a very important principle. Walking with God implies a nearness, a closeness, and a connection with God that was as normal for Enoch as going for a walk, as walking from point A to point B. It wasn't something that he experienced merely on a mountaintop. It was something that he loved as a lifestyle, which raises a very important practical question for us tonight. How can we get in on that? How can we have a walk with God that becomes so intimate, so near, so powerful, so life-changing on a consistent basis that perhaps when it's time for us to go home, either through the rapture or going to see the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death, we're going to be so close to the Lord, we're going to hardly know the difference. Well, tonight in Ephesians chapter 4, a study we could call a walk to remember, we're going to see three very important insights into the fine art of walking with God. Three things that we need to understand if we're going to start along that road, if you will, to real relationship with Him. First, we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4 that a walk with God is all about a walk of grace. That it is all about discovering what God's unmerited, undeserved favor is, receiving it, and learning to relate it, even as Jesus did. Secondly, we're going to see that walking with God is a walk of greatness. Not our greatness, not exalting ourselves, but becoming awestruck at the amazing lengths that Jesus was willing to go to make the great gift of His Holy Spirit real and powerful in our lives. And hopefully, by understanding the lengths that Jesus went to make it real, we may find ourselves taking advantage of it in a more consistent way within our lives. And finally, a walk with God is always about a walk of growth. Oh, you've heard the old saying, God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. God wants you to become more and more like Jesus as time goes on. And we'll discover a thing or two about how to make that a reality in our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to deepen our relationship with Him, to put us on that road to a deeper and fuller and more wonderful understanding of the fact that we aren't into religion as Christians, but a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to You tonight, how beautiful Your Word is, and how mysterious and magnificent it is all at once. What an amazing thing it would have been to be there that day when Enoch was suddenly taken from this world because of the deep relationship he had with You. Lord, I pray that as we discover what a real relationship is with You, we would be taken a bit from this world, that worldly cares and anxieties would get a less and less hold of our lives, that worldly pleasures and worldly things that tend to distract us from you would lose their allure. Even worldly memories, maybe even painful things that tend to define our lives and leave us not relating openly with your love, but reacting to other people, Lord, that these things would be taken away and replaced by the overwhelming goodness of your Spirit at work within our lives. Oh, Lord, may your word show us in practical ways what that means in a real and personal way in our lives now as we explore your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 begins with these words, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now, notice there's that magic word again, "I therefore." Now, whenever you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, you ought to know this one by now. You always ask, what is that "therefore" there for? Well, in light of all that's gone on in our study in the book of Ephesians, and when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, it's almost like we've climbed this mountaintop of this glorious picture of the amazing grace of God, the awesomeness that we really are His masterpiece based on what He's done for us. And we're at this awesome pinnacle. I mean, almost so close to heaven as these things are revealed to us that we can almost hear the angels singing. But now, as we get to chapter 4, we begin to take that perspective we've gotten from this pinnacle picture of God's grace and bring it back down into the realities of our life. If you've ever gone on a retreat and had a fantastic time getting away from things, maybe it was the setting, being up in the mountains, pine trees, by the coast, wherever you were, But you disengaged from your regular life, you focused in on the Lord, you found yourself going, oh, if only this could never end. But there's always that coming down from the mountain experience that goes on. Well, that's exactly what we are going through here in Ephesians chapter 4. Not that we're disengaging from God, but just like Moses spent 40 days on the top of Sinai with God, it was all designed to prepare him for what would happen when he went down the mountain. Well, we come to this culmination, this peak in the book of Ephesians. What God has done for us, what His amazing grace is all about, the manifold grace of God just painted in a beautiful portrait, a magnificent picture. But now we are getting to the place in Ephesians where, having established first what God has done for you, we now see what it means to respond to that. How to say thank you to God, in essence, for the good things that He has done. And that's the way the gospel of grace always works, by the way. There's a large spiritual principle that we really shouldn't miss here. The Christian life is not based on us doing things for God, as if we could do enough things to somehow finally earn or deserve or merit His favor within our lives. No, any service that we have for God is not a got to in order to somehow appease this unpleasable God, this 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent we could never quite satisfy. No, we don't serve God for acceptance, gang. We serve God from acceptance, out of the fullness of the love that He has lavished upon us. And so anything that we do has to have that foundation, has to have that base. So this "therefore" that we find in verse 1 is a very big "therefore" indeed. Paul has devoted three entire chapters first to establishing what God has done for us before he even opens the door in terms of what our response needs to be. But having opened this door, we see that in essence, what this calling that we have is all about. It is all about God's grace, all about His unmerited favor, touching every part of our lives. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this from a jail cell. Now, normally, when we think about people writing things in jail cells, we think about Johnny Cash's Folsom Prison Blues, about hearing the train a-coming, it's coming round the bend, and I ain't seen the sunshine since I don't know when. You know, a lot of very woe is me kind of songs been written from jail, but not in the case of the Apostle Paul. This beautiful picture of heavenly liberation is flowing from a life that is living above the level of circumstance. And this is a real challenge, I think, to me personally. I hope it is to you as well. That sometimes we can misunderstand our circumstances as being a barometer of God's favor or lack of favor in our life. Sometimes God will allow rough circumstances into our lives as a way for us to, in a sense, grow up, learning to live above the level of our circumstances, learning to realize that because Christ has set us free, because our citizenship is in heaven, because we know that we are eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord, who could call us home at any moment. All the circumstances of life, no matter how pressing, no matter how dire, the edge kind of comes off them, because we know that God works all things together for good. For those who love Him are called according to His purpose. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now notice what he says. Beseech you to send me a cake with a filing cabinet, file in it. No, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, notice this calling that is being mentioned here. You know, have you ever heard Christians talking about being called by God or having a calling on their life? Well, I've heard enough of these testimonies to come to the conclusion that there are some people in Christian circles who are really the called ones of God. You're kind of spiritual superstar. God has this special calling, this special mission, this special purpose upon your life that sets you apart from anybody else in the body of Christ. Well, the more we study Scripture, we begin to discover something. This idea of walking with the calling with which you were called. There is no such thing as an uncalled Christian. Did you know that? There is no such thing as an individual that God hasn't put a calling on. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says about this. Writing there, Simon Peter said this. He said, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now notice, He called us to His eternal glory. God, in essence, has come to you and me and said, hey, come up here. That's His calling on our lives. Hey, come on in. I've reserved a place for you in heavenly glory. I'm calling you forward. I'm calling you out of this world. I'm calling you to something better. I'm calling you to change the way that you live and not live by the same old rules. Maybe you learned from knee-high to grass. I'm calling you to something more wonderful than you could ever imagine. In fact, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says that whom God called, these He also justified. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. Oh, what God starts, He finishes. God has called us, gang, to eternal glory. So we might as well start living like it. How do you do that? Well, listen again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, when I see this description here, it reminds me of, I think it was H.L. Mencken, who once said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found wanting for triers. This whole idea of walking in this way, that the Christian life is to be described as a life of lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, you know, that seems to be something that is exceedingly rare in Christian circles. And really, it shouldn't be. Well, let's go back to Christianity 101. Do you know what the word Christian literally means? It means little Christ, one who is like Jesus. And when we understand that, when we see this description of what Paul is saying, that the proof positive that we really get what grace is all about, we get what God has done for us, we've gotten the message as far as our salvation is concerned, is not a list of whats. Sometimes people will make this mistake. They'll look at this and they'll say, okay, if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to be lowly and gentle and long-suffering and bear with one another and keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But this isn't a list of whats. Take it a step deeper. This is a description of a who. Who fits this description? Well, I've been around a lot of godly individuals, a number of individuals whose walk with God I would really love to emulate, but I can't point to an individual who more embodies these characteristics than Jesus himself. What did Jesus say about his character? In the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden's light." Now, very interesting. Jesus makes this statement, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." I don't know about you, but if someone came up to me and said, "Hey, have you noticed me? I'm gentle and lowly in heart." Really? That's really something. I think it was C.S. Lewis that once commented, the most proud person in the world is the one who thinks they're humble enough. And yet Jesus says that he's lowly, that he is humble in heart. And guess what? We believe him because he really is. He's probably the only person who's lived on the face of the earth who embodies those characteristics. And so you need to understand, the high and holy calling that we, each and every one of us, have been given as Christians is not just a calling to heavenly glory. It is also a calling that fills in the blank between where you are right now and the time you get to heaven. You want to know what God's will is for your life. You want to know what God wants to work out within your life. You want to know why you are in the circumstances you're in this life. It all comes down to becoming like Christ. You know, I love what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says about this. The Apostle Paul writing there, also a prison epistle. Philippians has been called the epistle of joy, by the way. The word joy is peppered throughout all of this. And Paul was in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This horrible, dank pit, insect-ridden, just an awful kind of existence. And yet, the flame of joy could not be put out in his life. And listen to these words that he wrote from this awful set of circumstances, not just under house arrest, awaiting his trial in Caesar. This was when he was really being treated badly. He said, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," there's that word again, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Why? Because verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know what I love about following Jesus? Jesus will never, first of all, put you in a place where his power can't supply and sustain and strengthen you and see you through. He's always going to be there for you. But the other thing I love about Jesus in the Christian life is he is never, ever in the role of saying, "Don't do as I do as I say." You know, I've had a wide variety of coaches in my athletic career. And some were very inspiring and some were very discouraging. I think one of the most discouraging coaches I ever had was a football coach. He was a defensive backs coach. And he was this roly-poly kind of fat guy, you know, with the Sansa belt shorts. And he would come out and he would make us run wind sprints till we were about ready to throw up. But he would always do it with a beach chair, a bullhorn in one hand, and a big thing of Gatorade in the other. We're running ourselves to death, and he's just kicking back and soaking in the sun. Boy, that's not what I call inspiration. I've also had coaches that, believe it or not, went out and ran workouts with us, and somehow I had a lot more respect for them than the other. Well, Jesus was the one who originated that. He is the original guy who will come to you and say, yeah, I'm calling you to something pretty challenging, but here, I'll go first. Watch me, and then do what I'm doing. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The call of God, that the true sign that you get what grace is all about, is you want to become like the individual who is the epitome of God's grace, the epitome of unconditional favor and love. And when we begin to look at life through this, it brings a durability and a strength to our lives that you're not going to find anywhere else. Notice, here we see that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Boy, if we could just get that one under our belt as Christians, I think we'd be doing really, really well. But notice what can allow us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Understanding what we're unified about. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, I love that last line. Because sometimes when we think about the Lord indwelling our hearts, you know that God lives in you if you become a Christian. We talk about inviting Jesus into our heart. And well, we should, because the Bible tells us that that's what being a real Christian is all about. But not only is Jesus indwelling our hearts, not only is the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead indwelling our hearts, but here, catch this, it says that the Father himself is in you. The Father himself. And the reason I point this out is one of the struggles that I've seen kind of come up in a consistent manner among the people of God have been individuals that have struggled with looking at God the Father because their earthly fathers, well, they weren't all that. Maybe it would be generous to say they weren't all that. Sometimes people come from circumstances where their earthly fathers were flat out mean or abusive or difficult for no good reason or emotionally checked out or cold as ice. And this idea of calling upon the Father, and you say, you know, do I have to call God Father? Can't I just talk to him and say Jesus? Well, I don't think God is going to look at your prayer if you say, Jesus, you know, I really need you right now. Oh, I'm sorry, your prayer was improperly formatted. You need to go to the back of the line, fill out another form, and then we'll consider your prayer request. No, God knows your heart, and God knows the struggles that you have, but understand something. The Father himself indwells you. The Father himself loves you. It's so interesting, and you might want to read, especially through the Gospel of John, chapters 15 through 17, how Jesus seems to be emphasizing that we really do need to learn how to connect with our Heavenly Father. That he is not just our Father in a formal sense, but that Jesus, when he spoke of the Father, continually referred to him with an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word or a Greek word, the word Abba. It literally means daddy. God wants you to have that kind of healthy relationship with your Father in heaven. And I think that's such a beautiful thing. But notice as well, when it comes to the Christian life, The Christian life isn't a multiple choice. It isn't a buffet of a little here or a little there. There are essentials that we need to understand about the Christian life. First of all, there's one body. And guess what? Calvary Christian Fellowship ain't it. There are people all over this town who love Jesus. There are people all over this state who love Jesus. There are people all over this world that love Jesus, who have never seen a Calvary Chapel dove in their entire lives. But because they've received Jesus as their Savior, because they've put their faith and their hope and their trust in him, it really doesn't matter where they go on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. All that matters is they've got Christ in their heart. When you do that, you're part of the body of Christ. There's one Spirit. Some people say, is your church spirit filled? Well, I certainly hope so. No, what I mean is, you know, we over here, we call ourselves Spirit-filled, and we do all these gyrations and different things like that. And no. If you're saying that you're really expressive in your worship, good on you. I'm glad you are. But understand, the same Holy Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. You know, there is one Spirit. There aren't a lot of different Holy Spirits that are sort of custom designed to fit people's tastes and so forth. There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. You know, in other words, we are all going to be in heavenly glory someday. There isn't a greater hope for the super saint and a lesser hope for the lesser saint. We are all given that same hope of seeing God face to face one day. One Lord, not a lot of Lords out there. You know, the coexist bumper sticker just doesn't have it together. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, some people will say, one baptism, you know, what is that referring to? Is that water baptism? Should you only get baptized once? I've heard people use that as a proof text for that. I don't believe that's what that's talking about. The baptism being referred to here is not a baptism that involves water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told, by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. In other words, this picture of baptism, this picture of immersion, is what happened to you spiritually when you received Christ. You were literally immersed into the body of Christ. And if you haven't had Spirit baptism happen in your life, that is, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you, all you're going to get out of water baptism is wet. The one always has to precede the other. There's one baptism that really matters. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the reason I bring this up is this. We need to understand that one of the things that God wants you to get in light of his amazing grace is this. Our relationship with God isn't a fellowship of feels. We aren't Christians because we feel a certain way. We aren't Christians just because we happen to like a particular place or entertained by a particular pastor or a certain type of music is played and it makes us feel good. No, there is fact behind our faith. And if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it about your Christian life, if you don't make that your life's goal, if you don't decide to discover that, I guarantee you, somebody else is going to fill in the blanks in your life. And maybe you'll be lucky enough to have someone fill in the blanks who really knows God, really loves God, who is really on top of it as far as the Word is concerned. But maybe not. And there's an awful lot of people who have been led astray in our walk with God because they say, well, you know, I don't know about all this Bible stuff. I just love the feeling when I come here. I just love feeling the nearness of God. Okay, all well and good. Well, what happens to you when someone comes along and says, hey, man, you got to come to our place. I bet you'll feel even better. And, man, they know how to manipulate and control and get all the things going. And doesn't really matter what they're teaching, I guess, because you feel a certain way. Yeah, Mormon missionaries will come to my door. I'll say, how do you know Mormonism's true? They'll say, well, I have a testimony. And you say, well, what's that testimony? You say, well, you need to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it, ask God if it's true. And if you have what they call the burning in the bosom, then you'll know that this is the truth of God. Well, okay, I think it's always good to ask God to lead you into all truth. I'm not opposed to that. But this burning in the bosom thing, how do you know you just didn't have a bad taco for lunch? I've had a burning in the bosom that has nothing whatsoever to do with my spiritual condition. And usually it leads to a Malox moment. But what I'm trying to tell you is this. You've got to have an idea of what you believe and why you believe it, because if you don't, boy, you are set up to be the next lamb chop on some spiritual wolf's menu. And I have seen far too many people just kind of go into cruise control and, oh, yeah, I just kind of believe whatever my church believes. And, well, what does your church believe? Well, they believe whatever I believe. And I never dig. I never set my foundation in the Word of God. Well, remember something. You know, we don't want to become so picky about negotiables and non-negotiables that we exclude everybody who doesn't agree with us down to the last detail, down to the minutia, from fellowship. You know, I've known people that will agree on 99% of Christian doctrine, but because they disagree, say on the mode of baptism, they look at each other as threats to the welfare of Christianity. that you can't possibly be a Christian and not agree even on these kind of fine points. Hey, we need to have our negotiables and our non-negotiables as believers in Christ. Paul gives us a list here of the things that we can't budge on, the things that we really need to understand. And I would encourage you to go through this and do a scriptural study of these things. But you know, for our purpose here tonight, people will say, well, okay, what are the minimums that a person has to believe and understand from Scripture before you can really have Christian fellowship with them? Boy, I try to keep that list to a bare minimum, as low as I can possibly make that, because there's a lot of issues that I'm passionate about in the Scripture, but they're not divide fellowship issues. They're not issues that will spell the difference between being saved and not being saved. If you don't agree with me, for instance, on the timing of the rapture, you know, I hope you'll study the Scriptures and see what the blessed hope is all about. But you know what? It's not an essential. It's something that I think is important, but it's not something I would ever divide fellowship over. Some people will say, well, you know, do you believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today, that they should be practiced? I personally believe that's the case. But I know some really godly Christians whose walk with God is really a beautiful thing that think the gifts of the Spirit, as far as the sign gifts go, died out with the last apostle. I would never divide fellowship over that. So what are the non-negotiables? Let me just give you five, I think. Five non-negotiables that are the basis of Christian fellowship. Number one, there's one God, and you're not him. I don't think we can go any farther than that. You know, we got to have that under our belt. Number two, that one God is triune in nature. There is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. If we can't agree on that, we don't have the basis of Christian fellowship. Third, that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he wasn't godly, he wasn't godlike, he wasn't God Junior with a little g. He was God in human flesh. Fourth, that salvation, the salvation that Jesus supplied for us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, is appropriated in our lives by grace through faith and that alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we add any religious ritual, no matter how biblical it sounds, as a prerequisite to being right with God, like baptism or something like this, we're teaching a gospel that the Bible simply doesn't teach. If we buy into things like lordship salvation that says, well, every area of your life has to be surrendered to Jesus first, and then God will save you. I've never gotten that. It's like you have to, as a non-believer, get yourself to a place where you don't need saving anymore, and then God will save you? Talk about a fool's errand. You know, salvation has to be by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't budge on that one. And finally, that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. By inerrant, what I mean is, in the original manuscripts, it was without mistakes. It's not a man's word about God. It's God's inspired word to man. Now, if we've got those in place, there are a host of other issues that I feel passionately about. But I can differ with people on those things, still look at that person and say, you're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. Because we agree on those basic things. And so the Apostle Paul talks about this whole idea of unity, not based on throwing out our convictions. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, we just need to unify. And by unify, what they mean is, well, you know, this Bible stuff we'll just set aside. And you know, isn't it just great that we can all kind of look at each other and hold hands and do great things? You know, we can do great things if we all just kind of unify together. Well, that unity's got to have content. And God wants that unity to have content. So the first part of walking with God is understanding this amazing grace that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we need to understand the great lengths that Jesus went to give us this grace. Verse 7 says this, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Wow. Now there's a passage for you. A few things I'd call to your attention here. Notice it says, but to each one of us grace was given. There is no such thing as a believer in Christ who is not given God's graces to get through this life. Grace in this sense is an action word. It refers to the power of God to be able to sustain and strengthen yourself and to get through this difficult place we call planet Earth. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice how great this measure is. You know, God doesn't say, you don't need so much grace. You know, I'll just kind of squeeze out a little grace in your life with a dropper. Or you don't really deserve or earn or merit my grace. So, you know, maybe a little, just a little breath of grace on your life. Notice, the grace that we are given is absolutely overwhelming. It's according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we receive the grace of God in such an overflow that it almost cannot be described. How overflowing is this grace? Well, the illustration of how God provided this grace gives us an insight. Verse 8 says this, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is probably one of the most frequently quoted New Testament psalms you will ever encounter. In fact, some believe that next to Psalm 22 itself, it is the most often quoted psalm that you will find in the New Testament. This picture of God's grace from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Boy, when you see what follows this in Psalm 68, it's a beautiful thing. In Psalm 68 and verse 18, we read, you've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, notice what verse 19 says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Now, there's no eyedropper involved in that passage, is there? God loads us with benefits. It's this picture of the triumphant Christ winning over his enemies, winning over even death itself, and as a result, being able to bestow spiritual gifts upon us. Now, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, what is this descending into the lower parts of the earth all about? Well, there's a number of different takes on this. Maybe the most lurid, the most vivid, the most dramatic take on this is that Jesus descended into the lowermost parts of the earth. He went to hell for you. You ever heard those sermons? You know, Jesus went to hell, and there he was in hell. And because he was bearing the sins of the world in hell for 3 days, you know, Satan was kind of tap dancing on his head. And it was kind of like, you know, the Rocky movie, you know, and Satan's like Clubber Lang. And, well, what's the prediction, champ? Pain, you know, and he's just beating the living daylights out of Jesus. And it's just this awful thing. And then like the Rocky films, you know, it's round 15. Cut me, Mick, you know, and comes out of the corner. And lo and behold, he just, at the very end, they both fall down. Satan and Jesus fall down. And then Jesus gets up and he's the winner. Yay! Beat Satan at the very end. Yeah, neat story. It's not there in Scripture. You know, the Bible always, always, always tells us that our salvation was something that was accomplished not in some ethereal, otherworldly realm, but on the cross. I mean, look through all of the passages you'll find in the New Testament about when our salvation was accomplished, and never once are you going to find a reference to Jesus suffering in hell for us. His suffering was finished when? When, according to the Gospel of John, he said, it is finished. What was finished? Your salvation and mine. So this idea of Jesus suffering in hell, I know the Westminster Catechism talks about him suffering in hell, but that's the Westminster Catechism. That ain't the Bible. So that's one thought. Okay, so what do you mean he descended into the lowermost parts of the earth? You know, the other theory that I think makes a lot more sense is this. In the Old Testament, when saints died, they didn't go directly into heaven. Did you know that? They went to a place called Sheol, or the grave. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, we get a little insight in what Sheol and the grave were all about. Maybe you've heard the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I say account and not parable for a very important reason. When Jesus told stories, you know, which may or may not have been true, they were just, you know, an account to illustrate a particular point, he was always very good about identifying a parable. Like he'd say, hear the parable of the sower, or the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would launch into a story. This one, he doesn't give any preconditions. He just starts talking about two individuals, a rich man and a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. Both of them die, and both of them end up in Sheol. Now, according to Luke 16, you can read this on your own time. I'm just giving you the Cliff Notes version here. Sheol was a dual compartment situation. There was a segment of Sheol that we would kind of associate with the grave. It was a place where non-believers would experience torment. It was a lousy place to be. But on the other side, there was a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Now, that would be where the righteous would go in the Old Testament time. You go, but Scott, why couldn't they just go to heaven? Well, here's the problem. Old Testament saints were saved looking forward in time to when Jesus would die for them on the cross. That cross had not yet been accomplished yet. Now, they died in faith. They died in faith looking forward to what Christ would do, just like we have faith looking back in time at what Christ has done. But because the cross had not been accomplished yet, because the sacrifice for sins had not been taken away, Old Testament sacrifice could cover sin, but they could never take them away. And so these individuals, like Abraham and others, like Lazarus, were comforted, waiting for the time that Christ would come and pay the price for their sins. Well, lo and behold, here we see mentioned here what happened at that time. Notice it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This captivity captive idea was something that the readers in Paul's time would understand. When a general would come back from a victory in war, they would have a victory parade. And part of the victory parade would include a parade of POWs that would be behind the general. That is, people that were oppressed by the enemy, maybe conquered by the enemy. The general comes in and sets them free as a way of saying thank you to the general. They walk behind the general's chariot, cheering the general, saying, oh, thank you so much for liberating us from these horrible oppressors. That was leading captivity captive, in a sense. You were walking behind the victorious general. Well, that's what is being referred to here. When Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, who were these captives? Well, they were those individuals in that compartment of Sheol called paradise or Abraham's bosom. And this answers a question we get quite a bit on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program. What was Jesus doing during those 3 days and three nights he was in the grave? I mean, if he's accomplished our salvation, he's not continuing to save us during this time. What's he up to? Well, this is what he was up to. He went to that compartment called paradise or Abraham's bosom. He announced there, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, the salvation that he had accomplished during that time, and he emptied out that compartment of Sheol that used to be known as paradise. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. You don't have to go to Abraham's bosom. You don't have to go to this waiting place. Why? Because Jesus paid the price fully for your sins when he died on the cross. It is finished. It's been accomplished. Now, remember when Jesus died, how the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer courts, the place where God's presence was said to dwell, it tore from the top to the bottom. Access was now possible for human beings to come directly into the presence of Holy God because our sins have been fully paid for. So now, the moment we die, we are present spiritually with the Lord. There's no waiting room. And so we see in this passage Jesus emptying this out. He descended into the lowermost parts of the earth. I believe this is a picture of him going to Sheol, emptying that out. But don't miss the big point. He also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. The point of this is not what Jesus did, in a sense, in those 3 days and three nights, emptying out that compartment in Sheol, putting it out of business, in a sense. By the way, the unrighteous, I think, still go to that place of torment, also known as Hades. It's the waiting room that they have before the great white throne judgment, where they finally get their final day in court. Read through Luke 16. It's not pleasant. It's not something you ever want to experience. And again, that's why they call it salvation. But the bottom line is this. Where is Jesus now? He is in the highest place. He ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And I think it's so important for us to remember not where Jesus was during those 3 days and three nights when he was in the grave, but where he is right now. The Bible says he is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for you. We are told that he has been given the name, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, we are told that because Jesus rose, because he ascended, a marvelous thing happened. The Holy Spirit was now able to come. Because of what Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I go away. For if I go away, I will send the Helper to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. From Jesus' point of view, the Holy Spirit, now able to indwell us as believers, now able to empower us as believers, was an advantage even over being around in his earthly ministry. Isn't that a mind blower? Yes. That is, I'll take that. Yeah, that's good. Somebody's paying attention. But this was all made possible by Jesus' ascension into heavenly glory. So here we see that the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice is the second part of what a walk with God is all about. If you're going to have a great walk with God, you not only have to have, in a sense, a look within and realize what you've been saved from, but you also have to have a look up, and you have to have this sense of awe concerning what it took to save you in the first place. The amazing lengths that Jesus was willing to go to save people like you and me. You know, Jesus wasn't under any obligation to leave heavenly glory. Did you know that? I mean, he could have very easily just said to us after Adam and Eve biffed it in the garden, well, you guys buttered your bread, now you get to sleep in it. Good luck with sin, man. You know, we gave you everything. You know. No, but God loved us so much. He wasn't going to leave us in that lost and sinful condition. And so he decided to deliver this beautiful salvation that we have personally. And to me, this answers another question that is on the hearts and minds of so many people in our day. You say that God is love, but how could God be love in this world where there's so much evil, where there's so much wickedness, where there's so much suffering? How can you talk to me about a God of love in a world like this? Well, if God was just kicking it on a throne, sitting on a cloud, antiseptically removed from any kind of human suffering, I would say, you got a point. But is that the way God is? How did God reach us? How did God save us? He didn't snap his fingers in heaven and say, okay, sin's all gone, I just said so. No, remember something. God is perfect love, but he is also perfectly just. And God laid down the law. The wages of sin is death. In other words, every time someone sins, there is that separation from him. And that price had to be paid. Now, it could be paid in one of two ways. Either an individual like you and me, fallen and sinful, is going to have to experience an eternity's worth of suffering because we've committed an eternal sin against an eternal God. And that's perfectly just. But God wanted to be perfectly just and true to his attribute of being perfectly loving at the same time. So what did he do? Became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. You read through the life of Jesus lately? You familiar with how he was treated while he was here on earth? Did Jesus take the easy road through life? Not at all. Man, Dorothy Sayers, the famous mystery writer and Christian, once said this: whatever game God is playing with his universe, he has kept his own rules and played fair. When he was a man, he played the man. He went through the complete spectrum of human experience, from the cramping restrictions of incredible poverty to rejection to painful execution, even the horrors of death. He played by his own rules, and he played fair. Well, I agree with Dorothy Sayers about that. You see, God got deeply involved. And when Jesus suffered, he suffered on a level that you and I can't even begin to comprehend. The sufferings of the cross, the physical sufferings of crucifixion would be enough to make any of us pass out and blanch. But understand, he suffered in another way, a deeper way. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? I believe he was quoting scripture to show what was happening at that particular time, especially the Jewish rulers who had the entire Psalms memorized, by the way. But he was also declaring something. At that moment, he took your sin and my sin and all the wrath, all the punishment, all the suffering due us upon himself. Those are the lengths that God was willing to go to save people like you and me. And so when someone says, where is a God of love in a world full of suffering? My simple answer to that is he suffered right along with us. The Bible tells us we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. I heard it put this way once and I never forgot it. Jesus is the only person, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how hard things are, no matter how painful things get, he is the only one you will ever talk to and not have to say the words, do you know what I mean? Because he knows. He's been there. And guess what else? He cares. He cared so much. He died for you, and he died for me, that we could be made right with him. He went the extra mile and beyond. He crossed the greatest gap in the entire universe, the distance between fallen, sinful human beings and a holy God, to make us right with him. And the more I go through my life with that on my mind, the more my walk with the Lord becomes clear and close and intimate, the less likely it becomes to have times where, like crummy Wi-Fi, it comes in and out. The more I begin to understand how much God loved us when he died for me, the less likely I am to say, God, where are you when the going gets tough? I know where he is. He's where he's always been. He is the God who suffered and died and rose from the dead, who is now making intercession for you and for me. He's walking right along with us, and he's going to see us safely home. You know, you want to have an Enoch-like experience with God. You want to walk with God and experience these blessings. First of all, understand what qualifies you to walk with God. It's his amazing grace. And when you understand his amazing grace, when that begins to color your mind and change the focus of your life, you're going to find yourself living for that high and holy calling. And as we live our lives, just as if we were people who are going to live forever, just as if we were people for whom Jesus died personally, people are going to see something else wonderful about our lives. We're going to walk in a way where people see Jesus in us, in our lives, in the things we say, the things we do, the attitudes we have. And Jesus is going to take over more and more and more of our lives as time goes on. We'll have a solid faith, a durable faith, a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking for sure. But we're also going to have an enjoyable faith, a faith that brings us joy because we are close to Him. Too good to miss. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths you've shown us tonight. And God, just the glorious things that you reveal to us in your word are so amazing. We could be here all night talking about them. But for the things that you've shown us about what it means to walk with you, to have a walk with you that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, like Enoch, we want to have that personal relationship with you. We want to have a persevering relationship with you. I just love the way it says that Enoch walked with you, that it was just a habit for him. And I pray, Father, that walk with you would be a habit with us. Not routine and ritual, but the joy of relationship each and every day, discovering new and more wonderful things each and every day about how much you love us and what you've done for us in Christ. But even more wonderfully, Lord, I pray that our walk with you would be one of conformity. That we would look at ourselves and see ourselves honestly and say to ourselves, I need to grow. I need to be like Jesus. And that we would be open to you pointing those areas out and causing us to be set free from the traps and the same olds of the past. Become beautiful examples of what your grace can do in a life. Oh, I can't think of anything that would be more wonderful when it was all said and done than when there is a gathering in our honor, a memorial service, people would stand up and say, I saw Jesus in them. No time like the present to make that happen, Lord. So we ask through your Spirit to do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.